The following message is from the 2025 IBCD Summer Institute, Wise Counsel, Applying Ancient Truth to a Modern World.
My name's Rick Rodiver. I'm the Senior Staff Elder at Christ Community Church in Laguna Hills. In our church in Laguna Hills, down in South Orange County, we have a monthly evening service, first Sunday evening of the month, called the Lord's Supper Service. And I had said something about a year or so ago that got a lot of traction with our church. At that service, I had said, well, what we do is basically Lord's Supper Service is, we've got two things about it. It's the Lord's table and the Lord's people. So we observe the ordinance together of communion. And then we would do what's called family time. I just, me and another associate run around with microphones and just celebrate births, marriages, pray, weep, whatever might be the life of the church. So our church is about 750 or so, but it feels a lot smaller because of that dynamic. And we had been going through a season that was just tough. And I made the comment, I said, one of the things I love about this fellowship is that we suffer well. As a matter of fact, you could say it is a defining characteristic of our church. We are a church that just knows how to suffer. Now, none of you have been to that church, so if you visited the church, you would find that as a very odd statement. Because on the surface, and I don't mean surface as in superficial, but upon a visit or two, you would not get that impression at all. Because we like to laugh together, we like to be together, we like to love well together, you wouldn't think that we're a church that also suffers well. But when you think about it, suffering well and being filled with joy is not an oxymoron from the gospel perspective. It's actually evidence that the gospel is taking deeper root within a people. And so because we've been suffering, there's been a lot of things going on in our church. I've been thinking about grief quite a bit. So when Scott contacted me to speak here, it is on the wisdom literature, but it's also on grieving. I said, well, it's not going to be rooted necessarily in wisdom literature, but I'm thinking a lot about grief. And part of it was I wanted to understand it well, theologically, existentially, practically. What is it when we talk about it? What are its effects upon people? How do we minister to people in it? How do we process it ourselves? And so he said, hey, that's fine. Would you come do a breakout on grief? And so the title is a little bit misleading. I think the title on your thing says, how to grieve. We're certainly going to talk about that for sure. But we're going to talk about a lot more. That's just one component of it. Got about 7 points. There is a digital handout. I posted somewhere. I don't know if you guys have access to it, but I've got 7 points of what I'm talking about today. And really, every one of those points, we could do a deep dive because the subject of grief, as you know, there's a lot to it. So what I'm doing is just kind of saying, hey, as I've been thinking about grief for the last couple of years, as I have been experiencing grief, I'm going to share from what I've gleaned about grief. Any pastor is dealing with a lot of grief. And as I said, my church is no exception. I hope that what I've discovered, what's been helpful for me, is going to be helpful for you all as well. So if you thought this was just about how to grieve well and you want to cut out now quickly because there's more than you bargained for, feel free. But we're going to be kind of talking about a lot of things when it comes to grief. What I want to do, actually, is give you a framework to think about grief at maybe a 10,000-foot view. We're going to go a little bit. We're going to dive down a little bit. But just so that you get the sense of, I think I have a comprehensive understanding, and you can do deeper dives on individual points of it. Yeah, that's the goal. Number one, here it is. Grief is part of what it means to be human, right? Like, guys, every page of the Bible, every character in the narrative, whether it's Job or Elijah, David, Naomi, Ruth, Paul the Apostle, Peter, in church history, grief is everywhere. Grief is part of what the human experience is about. And part of the reason I actually like this, which is an odd thing to say about grief, is because it's a universal touchstone. I'm going to assume most of you are part of local churches. I guarantee you I could throw a rock into your sanctuary on a Sunday morning and hit anybody that's just 3 questions away from absolute tears. It's just a reality, right? We just don't know what those 3 questions are, but everyone's there. So maybe as a homework assignment in your own mind, What are those three questions for you, right? Just as our own like self-counseling thing. What are the three questions? I can tell you what mine are, right? They have to do with my family, the family I was raised in. That's not because God has, there's unworked issues. It's just grief and suffering mark us deeply, right? So the reason I think this is a great topic is, if you have something to say about grief, if you know what Scripture says about grief, if you can interact with grief, you've got something to give everyone you talk to. Everyone out there, you've got something to give them if you have some understanding of grief. When you look at the Bible, whether it's Job, the physical, emotional grief, spiritual suffering, losing his wealth, losing his children, Joseph, a betrayal by family, falsely imprisoned, Moses, who, like Paul the Apostle, says, upon all these things, I also have the burden of the church. Leadership provides some grief. How many of you are in leadership in your churches? You know a kind of grief, don't you? People grumbling, complaining, that kind of stuff can build up on you. You're laughing particularly, so you resonate with that. Grief comes in all shapes and sizes. We're not just going to talk about loss, because that's just one type of grief. Grief is all over the spectrum. Elijah, despair, exhaustion, fear. Jeremiah, rejection, exile. Daniel, exile. Esther, the fear of genocide, right? Every character, those names up there, I always tell my church, if you're not just completely emboldened, encouraged, weeping, shocked, horrified, inspired every time we read the Scriptures, you've gotten too used to it. Think about just the names on that screen that I just mentioned. And the depth of existential experience and anxiety or whatever label we might use, you better believe they experienced as well. So grief is a universal experience. It touches every part of our lives. If we know how to think about it well, we've got something to give everyone we meet. And by the way, I know this is an hour, and I have material for about an hour, I think. Most pastors can run about 30, 40 minutes, and then we're done. So I think I have enough material for an hour. But if there are questions, feel free to, I know this is more of a presentation, but if there's something you're really dying to talk about, I'd love to hear that question. If it's in the material, I'll say, hey, hold on to that. We're going to cover it. If not, I'm more than happy to take a tangent and talk about that. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. So you have the freedom. Everyone practice raising your hands. Let's do that. Yes. Okay. You have the freedom to do that. My congregation knows. It just happened this past Sunday. They have the freedom to shout things out, to tell me if they want me to unpack something, and it usually works pretty well. So you have that freedom as well. A little bit of my own, I've talked about grief, I've been thinking about it. So personally, there's been grief in my life, family, health, aging issues, in-laws passing away, unfulfilled dreams. Those are the kind of personal griefs. Professional griefs, pastoral griefs, I mean. Shepherding people, carrying their burdens, walking into their lives. The exodus of church members. I don't know about you, but in 21-22, I called it the Great Exodus. We lost 15% of our entire membership. Anybody experience that at your churches? Kind of that, for whatever reason, people moved on. That's a grief. It's a grief for everybody. But I remember standing and watching a couple that I love dearly, just seeing God work, and they were just the next in the line to move on. I looked at my wife. I said, babe, I'm grieving. And as a pastor, it's made me unable to love well. So the 15% that left were replaced, but I found that I was not moving towards them as well because I was grieving the loss of this 15%. Grief is all shapes and sizes. Now, before we get too far into talking about it, let's define what grief is. What is this thing that we experience? But as biblical counselors, we want to have more than just an existential experience about it. We want to have a theological and thoughtful understanding of grief. So here's a definition. Grief is a natural and adaptive response to loss, particularly the loss of a significant relationship or attachment. It obviously involves a range of emotional, cognitive, physical, behavioral, and social reactions that can include sadness, yearning, anger, guilt, anxiety, disbelief, difficulty concentrating, disturbed sleep, and changes in appetite or social engagement. In other words, grief is a loss. It's a deep sorrow. It is a kind of suffering. Now, this is important. Grief is not a single feeling, but a complex mix of emotions. sadness, anger, confusion, numbness. And depending upon the nature of the loss, relief can be involved in grief. My father-in-law for 5 years was the long, slow goodbye as stroke after stroke debilitated him. And when he finally passed, there was grief, but there was also a kind of relief, which also, by the way, can cause guilt, right? So grief is not just one thing. I'm grieving. When we all might say I'm grieving, the surface word betrays an underlying complexity that's going to be different for everyone in the room depending upon the loss. The people you counsel, when they say they're grieving, you need to understand, and that's what we're going to lay out here, we're using the same word, but the experience, depending upon a bunch of factors, is going to be very different. And so what I hope to do, part of what I hope to do, is give you a sense of when I'm talking to somebody who's grieving, I'm not just going to go to verses that I like that I'm going to put onto them. I want to understand what they mean by grief so that the verses I give them actually land where they should. And as our list of biblical characters and my own grief can show, it's all kinds of things, not just death, end of a relationship, right? A major life transition, the loss of health, unmet hopes and dreams. And grief affects us, as you've probably picked up by now, not just emotionally, but cognitively, physically as well, and physiologically. This is also important. Grief comes in waves over time. It's not just a straight line. Waves over time. To put it simply, we grieve because we've lost something we loved, and that tells us something really important. Our world is now incomplete. I don't know if they had a session on emotions. Did they have a session on emotions at this conference yet? Okay. Emotions have a lexicon, a vocabulary, right? Emotions say things. At our church, we teach an intro to biblical counseling and an intermediate biblical counseling. In our intermediate class, on our intro class, we talk about content, passages of scripture, all this material. Our intermediate class, I say, we're not going to talk about any of those things because what I want you to attend to is the dynamic that's happening in the moment. When you see an emotion, you've already got the scriptures in mind. I want you to ask, what is the emotion saying? Because that's really important. Anger says this, whatever the experience is, it's wrong, needs to be made right, right? Anxiety says whatever the thing is out of control, and I got to find a way to control it. Grief is saying there's a loss. That's obvious. But what you have to understand is that's not just the intellectual reality. That's emotion saying something. And when you counsel people, if you can connect with them on an emotional level, that's powerful. And sometimes I would say when you connect to them on an emotional level, it's then when you can bring scripture to them, it's really going to land. Because particularly in certain counseling environments, they can be defensive or not ready to hear, and scripture can bounce off of them. I don't want to get into the issues of it is the word of God that's inspired, it's not going to return void. I get that. I'm talking practically. When you can connect with somebody emotionally, a lot of those walls come down and scripture can land on them on much more fertile ground. And so that's what I want to say. Emotions have a vocabulary. They're saying things. And oftentimes, completely off script, but oftentimes, what emotional textures people have are betrayed by the words they use. So, for example, test this out. Talk to somebody who's struggling in your church. See them on a Sunday morning. Ask them how they're doing in the hallway. What are they going to tell you? Yeah. You know. Now, they're not lying to you. My point I'm trying to broadcast is in our society, we kind of have, in Japanese culture, I'm Japanese, and so we have your public face, and then the face that no one sees, but your close friends, and then the face that no one sees at all. We all have this public face. How you doing? I'm fine. They're not even thinking about the question. That's just how they naturally respond. If you can dial in to say, what's the emotional context here, you're really going to be able to discern a lot more as a counselor, as a biblical counselor. Mm-hmm. Particularly with grief, it becomes important because, like I said, grief is a complex. It's not a singular emotion. There's a lot of things going on. Mm-hmm. And so that's what I'm trying to prime the pump for getting you thinking about that. Loss, by definition, implies that there was something meaningful, and it's no longer there, and our hearts and souls are hungering for it again. But obviously, as you know, the good news of the gospel is that we have a God who comforts us. In fact, Jesus called the man of sorrows. So our pain and our grief is something that God knows, and this is one of the powerful truths of Scripture. I love this quote by Corrie ten Boom. There is no pit so deep that he is not deeper still. So we have something powerful as biblical counselors, as Christians, to offer people, obviously, in grief, and that is hope. Now, before we jump into a biblical view of it, I always believe it's important to understand what the world is saying about these things, because your people are hearing that, right? They're hearing what's out in the world as much as they're hearing what's in the Word from church. So we need to be wise to know, what is the world saying about this topic? Probably the most famous person on this is Elizabeth Kubler-Ross. Anyone familiar with her? If you're not familiar with the name, you're surely familiar with her work. She was famous, this Swiss-American psychiatrist, for what's called the five stages of grief. And there you see them right there, right? That we go through this cycle: denial, anger, bargaining, depression, and then finally acceptance. Now, a couple of good things about Ross's work that's important to know. Number one, until Ross started writing about grief and suffering and death, quite frankly, in the mid to late 60s, we as a society really weren't talking about how to do this well, not in a systematic way, at least. Not certainly therapeutically. What I mean by that word is to heal. That's what therapy means, is to heal. So in the secular world, they weren't thinking about it. In the biblical world, we weren't thinking about it as well. So one thing I credit Ross for is actually getting us to think, grief is not just an event. It doesn't go away once the wake is over or the funeral is done. You might get some closure, but grief is a process. So I want to credit Ross for helping us think more thoughtfully about grieving and the process of suffering and even death. Probably what people like best about Ross's work is that it helps them wrap their minds around something that seems overwhelming and just out of their control. People like stages, and she provided stages, and because stages give us a sense of control, that's why her theory has taken hold for so long. Now, while it is useful reading Ross's work for understanding grief's complexity, there are some incomplete issues with it. Number one, it lacks any component of spirituality and community. In her work, it's mostly so focused on how the individual actually gets better. There's no talk, and I don't expect it from a non-believer, of worship or community or of an outward, upward component, which is really important and vital for healthy grief. Mm-hmm. So for as good as her material is, it lacks all that. I guess the reason I'm suggesting that is that if you read any of Ross's works, and if you're a serious biblical counselor, you want to engage with the material out there. Just realize, as good as it is, it really lacks in these key ways. And so I'm always a big fan. Learn what we can from others and let Scripture rebuke it and add to it as well. And so that's what we have with Ross's work. What's interesting, what's lacking in her five stages of grief? What's lacking conspicuously? There's actually no grief. Yeah. Right? I mean, it's just... okay, this is great. I like that. But when do we weep? When do we cry? When do we lament? Where is that? Well, it's not surprising that in her writings and in a lot of the literature of this, grief gets kind of passed over. And here's why. From a biblical perspective, remember I said grief says there's a loss, something is wrong, there's something incomplete. If you're in a worldview where everything is accidental, how can anything wrong or be incomplete? Because that assumes there must be a right, a more complete way for the world to be. So if you live in a world where there's no creator, no purpose, no design, intention, or plan, grief actually is an oddity. Because grief is saying something's not right, there's a loss. But that assumes there's a right way for things to be, and there's a better world. And so what typically happens is you get what I call stoicism. You just suck it up and just deal with it. Or you get what's called hedonism. Just live it up. So one is suck it up, the other is live it up. Neither of them are actually engaging with grief. They're just ways and mechanisms to ignore it or get past it, but not actually sit in it and process it. Mm-hmm. Which is why there's so much dysfunction when it comes to grief in the world. It does not make sense from that perspective. Again, this is where Christianity is fundamentally different. We have an entire genre of the Bible called the Lament Scriptures. We embrace our grief because grief has a purpose beyond itself. In the words of Spurgeon, I have learned to love the waves that crash me upon the rock of ages. Mm-hmm. Now, up to this point, we have been talking about grief as a thing, as a kind of a singular idea. But as I mentioned, grief is a multifaceted dynamic. So we want to talk about that as well. Not all grief looks the same. And again, as I said, pastorally, as a biblical counselor, this is very important to realize. Not all griefs look the same. Another challenge with the Kubler-Ross model is that it implies that everyone processes grief in this kind of linear format. But grief is not an emotional algorithm where this happens and then this happens. Now, to be fair to Kubler-Ross, that was not her intention as well, but this is the problem with stage theory models. People take what is actually insightful. For example, if you looked at Kubler-Ross, does that not make sense of your understanding of grief to a certain degree? It does. The problem is people take these stage theory models because they're so helpful in bringing order to disorder, they believe to think that that's the way it has to be. And Kubler-Ross herself would say, no, these are just helpful insights. It's not an emotional algorithm, right? But that's what people tend to do with those things. The reality is people process deep emotions very differently, right? Some people weep, others withdraw. Some people want company immediately, others need solitude at first. A person's age, there's even generational factors in this, and culture can shape their response as well. Again, being multiracial, growing up with Japanese, Polynesian, European culture, you just see all kinds of differences. Imagine assuming that everyone's going to function the same in grief and me trying to take maybe a Polynesian approach to somebody from Japan. Now, if you know anything about Japanese, and they're very stoic by and large. When they process grief, they want to be alone, right? In Polynesia, when you process grief, you want everyone to be a part of that with you. Completely different realities or experiences, but it's the same kind of broken heart underneath. So this is basically 1 Thessalonians 5:14. If you're familiar with that passage, Paul wonderfully says, look, you make sure you're dealing with the right kind of person the right kind of way. Are you dealing with a rebellious person, a fearful person, a little souled person is the word, right? You're going to deal with them differently. Same thing with grief. Not only does individual temperament play a role, but the kind of grief must also be considered. What do I mean by kind of grief? Okay, generally speaking, we have four categories of grief. So number one, there's something called acute grief. I call this sudden loss. It's like an unexpected death, maybe a natural disaster, a job loss. It's sudden and it's intense and it's a lot. That's what's acute grief or sudden loss. Then you have what's called chronic grief or slow loss, like illness or aging, right? Grief that's spread over time. It's not overwhelming like waves, but it's the constant drizzle and cloudiness that's looming over someone's life. Very different experience than an acute or sudden loss. Then you have what's called anticipatory grief. This is anticipated loss. This is often connected to chronic grief or slow grief, slow loss. It's a grief that you're anticipating. As in the case of my father-in-law, we knew his passing was coming, but it was 5 years, stretched over time. Then there's this last one. It's not a very helpful word, disenfranchised grief. You can write down hidden loss. These are losses people don't always see. Infertility, right? Divorce, estrangement from family members, dreams that are not realized, miscarriage, the list can go on and on. It's a loss, it's a grief that really no one knows about. This is a particularly lonely grief, obviously, and it's often unacknowledged because of that, which is itself its own kind of grief, right? So these are the kinds of grief that are out there. And it's important to realize, as I said, grief is complex, that it clusters with other experiences as well. Like, for example, trauma and depression. Have there been sessions here on trauma and depression? No? Okay. I think other conferences deal with that. But these might look similar on the surface, but they are actually very different. So let's talk about the differences between them. Grief and depression can feel alike. Both of them will bring sadness, tears, heavy hearts, but they're not exactly the same. Grief is a natural way of responding to loss. As I said, it might come in waves, but sometimes you feel okay. Other times you feel the sorrow and it hits you hard, especially when you're reminded of who or what you lost. This is particularly true of anniversaries, birthdays, milestones, holidays, right? Those kinds of things when we talk about a loss of a loved one or something. But even in grief, there are moments of respite, right? When the sadness isn't so heavy, there can even be times of laughter. Depression, on the other hand, tends to feel more constant and overwhelming. It doesn't make life feel sad. It makes life feel empty, right? It can be hard to enjoy or feel anything or have any hope. And people who suffer with depression, it's not that they're grieving that something is lost. They themselves feel fundamentally broken, not that just something sad happened to them. Good way to think about it is this. Grief says, I miss them. Depression says, I'm nothing without them. Now, you can map that on to other kinds of loss. It's talking about, obviously, the death of a loved one, but it's the same dynamic that's at play. Now, I'm not going to argue the biblical merits of whether or not we think depression is biblical or not. And that's simply because the diagnosis is all over the map. But I think the experience, you've all experienced people, they're just having a hard time. So we'll leave that to another seminar, right? Grief and trauma, what's the difference here? They also overlap, but they come from different places. Grief comes from losing someone or something you love. It's about the ache of absence. It's about what the hope you used to have that is no longer there, the person who's no longer with you, a life that's changed. Trauma comes from feeling unsafe or overwhelmed. It's about what's happened to you, something that shocked your body, something that was traumatic to witness or experience. It's left a mark. Trauma can make people feel jumpy, on edge, numb. Memories might replay. They might actually have the experience again. Any military here? First responders? Okay. Typically, you will see that in them. Our church has a ministry to first responders, and trauma is a real factor. Years ago, I had a young man in my community group, came back from Afghanistan, and this was about the 2010s, we were in downtown Brea walking around, and I noticed Frank always looking on the rooftops. What was he looking for? Snipers. I said, Frank, we're in Brea. There are no snipers here. It took him a while to stop having that feeling that he's got to be looking for the Overwatch, right? Traumatic experience for him. He's able to get through it, but it's a real dynamic, okay? Grief longs for what was lost. Trauma reacts to what is being lived or what was lived. Friends, sometimes people experience all three of these and they overlap. In the case of a sudden car accident where someone dies, right? So you experience grief, depression, trauma. It's shocking. All those things happen. It's okay. You let them process it. We need to let them talk, work through it. Typically, and this is true of the West, and as biblical counselors, I want to encourage you, let people grieve. I can't tell you, we in our minds, and it'd be a great thought experiment. In your mind, answer this question. How long should people grieve until they get over it? Right? Now, the way I framed it obviously sounds like, I think that's a silly notion, but we do functionally act that way. We have this thinking that people should be able to just get over it. And by and large, that's true, right? We live in a broken world. We're going to process these things. That's true. I would say, though, our horizon of when people should get over it is a lot shorter than it probably needs to be. we need to be really gracious with people. If you want to be clinical, and one thing I appreciate about clinical studies is that they do huge sample studies of lots of people, thousands of people. So it's not just my perspective or the perspective of a few people. Clinically, they'll say about a year, if you're grieving with the same kind of or similar kind of intensity after about a year, there's some serious intervention that's going to be necessary. And by serious grieving, they mean kind of you start to lose your identity to the situation, you're preoccupied, impairment in your daily functioning and getting through life. If that's still happening for about a year, there needs to be some serious intervention. But prior to that, a year is what they say it's something that you're going to be struggling with, right? Especially the loss of a loved one. And why is that? Why do you think an entire year is important?
First anniversary.
And what else?
To go through like all the annual memories.
That's right.
The birthdays.
Christmas. Holidays. The summer when they were supposed to come home, but they don't. Right? So at least a year. And by the way, I'm going getting ahead of my notes. I would encourage you, I have in my iPhone on my tasks thing, a special list on the bottom that just simply says, yeah, and it figures what I want to show you, it doesn't come up. There it is. I have a list that just simply says, I remember. And every family in my church that has lost a loved one, particularly parents losing children, I write that date down, I write the information down. Every year on the anniversary. And here's why. By God's grace, when we experience grief, we can move on, right? I mean, praise, that's a good thing. Praise the Lord. We can do that. But for the person that experienced the grief, there's a little part of them that doesn't move on. And they and so there, what used to be public grief, that acute grief or whatever, slides into the hidden grief because we've all kind of moved on. We all kind of think they should move on too. So I just say, hey, maybe everyone else has moved on and forgotten. I remember. And that's all it is. I've been doing this for 8 years in some cases, and now the conversations are wonderful, just connecting times. But I would encourage you, if you're a biblical counselor, if you're starting to care for people who are in grief, don't just do on the anniversary of the event, because Christmas time, Thanksgiving, the holidays, they're still there. So whatever you need to do, for me, I have a horrible memory, so I use this, and it just says, I remember. It's an important thing we need to do. All right, it's back to my notes. Grief is influenced not just by temperament, age, culture, but the kind of grief as well. All these factors, almost you can create a rubric when you're counseling somebody. What kind of grief was it? Was it a sudden grief? Is it a slow grief? Is it a hidden grief? Are they older or younger? Older generations, my father's generation, believe it or not, my father would be 110 if he were still alive today. He was born in 1915. He was great for history reports. But his generation, you don't talk about a thing, right? So even the age of the person you're dealing with, like young people, man, and no offense, young people, you're just all over them. It just gushes out, right? I don't have to do anything to pull it out of young people a lot of times. Older people, you have to do more work. The point is, age, culture, temperament, kind of grief, all those things should be running through your mind as a rubric to say, what am I dealing with when this person is just saying, I'm grieving? So keep that as a rubric in your mind. Now also, not only that grief, there's different kinds of grief, not all grief looks the same, and grief affects your body as well as our emotions. So write down Proverbs 14:30, Proverbs 15:30, Proverbs 16:24. There's many, you can just find them really easily in a concordance or something. These proverbs say, what happens in our souls, it's going to affect our bodies. What happens in our bodies is going to affect our soul, right? And the reason being is we're embodied souls. We're body and spirit. So whatever's happening in one is going to affect the other. And the great thing about a lot of the literature out there, whether it's medical or psychological, they're seeing this play out in spades, right? But again, they don't really have a reason to understand it. They just say this is just the reality is we as Christians can fill in the gaps. The point is, it's not just an emotional thing. You're going to be dealing with physical, physiological, cognitive things. You ever met someone in overwhelming grief? Just cognitively, there can be confusion. It's called brain fog. They're just not able to think through it. Have you ever tried walking someone through like funeral arrangements? I don't know why we do that so close to the moment because they just cannot comprehend. So one of the pastoral loving things you can do is be in that conversation with them in that moment, because they cognitively cannot do that. Other physical effects of it are fatigue, stomach aches, headaches, trouble sleeping, sometimes weight loss or gain, weakened immune system, right? And more intense experiences could lead to heightened cortisol levels. It's a stress hormone that affects your entire body. If grief becomes overwhelming, it can even impact your heart, right? Stress-induced cardiomyopathy, right? Also known as broken heart syndrome. It's when your left ventricle cannot contract as much blood anymore. So grief can have definite physical impacts upon us. Now, that's extreme grief, but the point is, all these things affect us. It's not just an emotional thing, it's a physical thing. Cognitive, we've talked about brain fog. You feel like you just lost part of yourself. You cannot concentrate. You're just not able to focus. Other effects: numbness, guilt, anger, withdrawal from social interaction, restlessness, and other problems can be led to, like, for example, addiction. Trying to medicate the pain away, trying to ignore the grief, right, can lead to addiction. It's a very real factor in dealing with grief. The point is, grief can affect us much more than emotionally. It can affect us physically and physiologically as well. Now, while it's true that grief does not have a set pattern for all people in all situations, and we talked a little bit about this prolonged grief, you want to be aware of that. So in sum, before we switch to a biblical response, how do we deal with this? This is what we've talked about so far. And up to this point, I think anyone out there, Christian or not, can agree with what we talked about. Now, their reasoning might be different. We believe because of Adam, grief is a universal experience, and we're all going to have it, right? We're all going to experience it. Grief is multifaceted. Not just the age, temperament, and culture, but the kind of grief is important, and grief's impact is significant. It's not just emotional, it's physical, it's physiological as well. There's all these realities. Now, from this point on, we're going to talk about distinctly from a Christian worldview. So, for example, grief, as you assume, is going to shape you. But from a Christian worldview, we get to choose how it's going to shape us. And that's what we're going to talk about next. If we believe what Paul writes in Romans 8:28, you should all know that passage, right? That God works all things to our good. We as Christians need to think differently about grief. We know grief changes us, but changes us into what is the real question? Number one, grief can soften you. Grief can make you a more compassionate and empathetic person who grieves and suffers with others. Whereas before, when you did not know what it's like through your own grief, now you can relate to people. This is why Ecclesiastes 7 says, mourning is better than laughter, because that's often where you get perspective. Friends, wisdom is not found in our laughs, it's found in our tears. Right? That's just the truth of it. Grief can take you outward towards others. It can loosen our grip upon this world, break us free of our fascination with the things of this life. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, how this works. And here's the algorithm. God, in our grief, in our suffering, he comforts us. And then through that comfort we receive from him, we comfort others as well, right? So grief can soften us, and we'll talk a little bit of how this happens in a little bit. It can soften us, it can make us compassionate, and it can make us move towards others. But grief can also harden you, isolate you, and keep you stuck. Grief can turn you into yourself a bit like sin. In his commentary in the book of Galatians, Martin Luther talks about sin, and he says that it's homo incurvatus in se. Latin makes you always sound smarter. It just means man curved in on himself. So Paul's definition of sin has a lot of parallels to what grief can do. It curves us in on ourselves. Rather than loving God and others, moving towards God and others, we kind of curve in on ourselves. We become self-referential, self-serving, self-centered. The challenge with grief is it seems very justified. And so we'll talk a little bit about some things you need to watch out for as you counsel people in grief and maybe in yourself. But grief makes that in curvitas in se seem justified. We need to be very careful about that. Grief can leave you craving more from this world, but tragically never ever getting it. Instead of longing for eternity, we long for the things of this world, and that's a never-ending hunger, right? And grief can do this, and maybe you've seen people do this. So let me give you 4 points that will help you steer people, steer yourself in the right way to let grief do a good thing. So 1, do not ignore or deny your grief. This can be a tendency in the local church. This can be a tendency of maybe our tribe of Christianity where, man, it's we have faith. God is good. We're just going to push through this. And we can tend to ignore, deny our grief. Some people push it down or push it away. And they pretend they're not affected by it. They do everything to avoid facing it. And as I said, sometimes people turn to alcohol, to drugs, distraction, entertainment, work, service in the church, whatever it might be. No, we don't want to do this. But neither do we want to make the opposite mistake. We don't want to idolize or be defined by our grief. Again, these people make the opposite mistake of the first group. They allow the grief and pain to take their lives over. Everything about their lives now orbits around their pain, right? They lose themselves and their identity to this pain. Now, thankfully, most people can avoid these two extremes. But the following two are more common, and they equally prevent grief from doing a good work inside of us. 3, believing that their grief and suffering are their own. In other words, they believe that their grief is completely personal, it's completely unique, and it's theirs alone. No one can understand, relate, or speak into their lives. Now, in 1 Corinthians 10:13, Paul makes it clear that no temptation can overtake you that's not common to man. Now, to be clear, I understand Paul's talking about the dynamic, the spiritual warfare that temptation can have. But I think the principle is sound, that we all live in the same kind of broken world. We're all facing the same kind of temptations. We're all facing the same kind of griefs and sufferings. The only thing that's different, and by the way, friends, if you grasp this, this is what's going to help you minister to people who have completely different life experiences from you. The only thing that's different from all of us in this room and the people in this world is things are different in degree and situation, but it's the same kind of dynamic at play. Okay, and the reason that's important is because we live in a world where it's like, you don't know my situation, whether it's the identity politics or whatever it is, or individuality. You don't know me. You don't know my situation. How could you possibly speak into that? Well, that might be true in the specifics, in the situations, in the details, in the degree of which, but not the kind. To illustrate, I have a beautiful wife, Scandinavian, Danish hottie, been married 25 years now. She's got this beautiful jawline. That was like the first thing I was like, Danish people have these beautiful jawlines. So she had that, and I was just taken. And the great thing is, I've never known her to ever be unfaithful to me, right? 25 years of marriage. I don't know the pain of adultery, but I do know what it's like to have someone I trust and love and respect betray me. So while I don't know the pain of adultery, the same kind of betrayal of trust, of things shattered, I get that. So I'm not saying we can understand everyone. I'm just saying there's a way to build bridges, right? So people that believe, hey, my grief is my own and it's unique and you have no idea, well, that may be true in degree and situation, but this, look for the same kind of connecting point, because that's where you start building bridges into them. 4, some things that people can believe, that their suffering gives them somehow a unique right or a pass to at best ignore, at worst, outright disobey the scriptures. And actually, this is a natural corollary to the third mistake. If you feel that no one can speak into your pain, and even maybe you wouldn't vocalize this, but even God himself, then you become the arbiter of what's wrong and right. And when you begin to live without accountability or humility and you're hurt, that's a toxic combination, right? So these are things you want to watch out for when you're ministering to people. Are they believing any of these lies? How do you help shepherd them? How do you bring them away from that? Okay. Now, here's a really important question. how does grief accomplish good in our lives? I think you all strike me as mature, well-trained, well-taught Christians, good local churches. So you know this. But have you ever stopped to ask, exactly how? I trust the scriptures, but exactly how does grief do this good in my life? Why does God allow the hardship? I mean, why don't you just take it all away? Why the grief? Why the pain? Why the suffering? Let me offer what I think is a good response to an answer to this. The simple answer is because God wants us to be conformed to his image. Let me unpack that simple answer. How do we, as very limited, finite, sinful human beings, how do we learn the depth of compassion that God has if we live in a world where there's no suffering, agony, or loss? How do we learn to empathize and sympathize if we live in a world where there's no pain, loneliness, or grief? How do we fully and truly learn forgiveness, patience, long-suffering, if there's no evil or sin we've experienced to forgive or endure? These are not attributes that can be learned in a book, right? These are not attributes you're going to get from a lecture, right? None of you are going to leave here and go, I found the key to compassion. Praise the Lord for Pastor Rick. I got it. It's not going to happen. At best, you might get a little understanding, a little taste of what these things are. But if you're not wise, you will then confuse, oh, I get it, when you actually just barely apprehended it. And that's actually dangerous for like counselors and soul care professionals. There's a big difference between being compassionate, which literally means to suffer with, and thinking you are compassionate. By the way, friends, it's the reason that when I, at my church, when I struggle and I need pastoral care, I do not go, and I've said this from the pulpit, they know, I do not go to the young, theologically sharp John or Joanne Calvins of my congregation. Mm-mm. I'll go to the older saint, even if they've never even read John Calvin, the one who has wept just as much as they have laughed in life. Because when I go to the young bucks, I get a lecture. When I go to the older saint, I get them. Because they know wisdom is not found in our laughters, it's found in our tears. Friends, only when we meet evil and suffering, only when we experience grief and pain, not just meet evil and suffering, experience grief and pain, but are able to overcome it, able to endure it, able to absorb it, can you actually understand what it is to be good. C.S. Lewis, in one of his books, I forget which one it was, he's written so many and they're so quotable, all of them, said something along the lines of talking about resisting evil. And so it wasn't about pain and grief, but resisting evil. But I think the parallel is there. The connection can be made. He says, it's not the person who immediately surrenders when they meet the Nazi war machine that understands the full power of the Nazi war machine. It's the person that fights against the Nazi war machine that understands the power of it. In the same way, so what Lewis was saying was when we fight against temptation, it's not the hardened sinner out there that knows the real power of darkness. It's the believer who fights it. In the same way, it's when we encounter grief and pain and suffering, do we really understand what grief and pain and suffering actually is? Steve Estes, I think he said this to Joni Erickson Tada. God will allow what he hates to accomplish what he loves. So why pain? Why grief? Why suffering? He'll allow us to experience this so we can be like him. Merciful, compassionate, patient, kind, forgiving. The bottom line is, friends, like it or not, God wants so much more for us than we actually want for ourselves. We want a good life. God wants us good. Here's the algorithm. You cannot be good until you are merciful and compassionate. You can't be merciful and compassionate unless you've suffered well. We should be thankful for the struggle because God's working in it. If we allow it to do its work, because it can go in a different direction, right? In my culture, there's this artwork called kintsugi. Maybe you've seen these. It's the Japanese art of mending broken pottery and dishes and vases and glass, basically by putting it back together with precious metals, usually golds or coppers or tins or something like that. They don't hide the damage. You can see all the cracks in the pottery here. Kintsugi embraces it. It highlights the actual scars as part of the object's history, part of the object's story. And because of the scars, it's all the more beautiful and valuable. Friends, that's what grief, that's what God is doing with our grief in our lives and the lives of the people you're counseling. He's making beautiful pottery because of the scars, if we allow him to do his work. All right, so here was the session as advertised. How do we grieve as Christians? Well, as Christians, obviously, we'll grieve differently. Not because we don't hurt, but because we have hope. This is exactly what Paul was talking about to the Thessalonians. We do not grieve like the world does, who have no hope. We grieve fundamentally different. So the first reason that we grieve differently is because our suffering is never meaningless. You're familiar with Romans chapter 5, verse 3 to 5, right? I cannot be at a biblical counseling conference and not at least reading one passage of scripture to you. Somebody will tell on me, I'm sure. So let me read it to you. Romans chapter 5, verses 3 to 5, a passage we're all familiar with, maybe even quoted, but maybe not quite sure how it works. Paul writes this, "More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings." Why, Paul? Well, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. How many times have we quoted that passage? Most of us have. Do we understand what Paul's getting at? I think the foundation has been laid where you do. Let's unpack it. Paul tells us that our suffering produces a moral strength in us, endurance, right? This is how his reasoning goes. Difficulties create moral strength. It's called endurance. Enduring over time develops character. We just got through speaking about this. The enduring over time, the moral strength of endurance. I'm enduring something, an evil or a grief. I'm learning to be forgiving. I'm learning to be patient. I'm learning to trust. I'm learning to hurt without sinful being sinful. I'm learning to forgive. You're just developing character. Compassion, sympathy, empathy. Maybe characteristics that wasn't once there, but now is because you've been enduring over time, a character that is now more conformed to the image of God. This newly developed character is what brings hope because it's evidence that God is in fact working in you to make you more like him. That's exactly what Paul is saying. This promise in Romans 5, this algorithm of Romans 5 works closely with Paul's promise in Romans 8 about all things working for our good. He's tying back into that. In the same way that God hates the torture, injustice, and treason that led to the crucifixion, he permitted the worst murder in the world to provide the best salvation the world has ever seen. Right? Joseph, words of the Old Testament, chapter 50, verse 20. "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So we grieve differently because we have hope that God is working a greater good in the evil that we experience. Secondly, we grieve differently because ultimately we know we do not grieve alone. God gets our pain. Jesus is called the man of sorrows, Isaiah 53, right? He wept at Lazarus's tomb. He sweat drops of blood in Gethsemane. He knows our pain. I was with a young man from my church, one of two 20-somethings who have a very rare form of cancer, which is a very shocking thing. A lot of young people are now having cancer. Mitch has been fighting it for about 4 years, and its last 18 weeks have been severe, very bad. They're in the hospital with his wife, and he says, "I feel abandoned." And the comfort is you have a Savior who knows that experience, right? my God, why have you forsaken me? Mitch, you're not alone. You have a Savior who knows exactly what you mean. The Psalms of Lament, right? Both individually and corporately, teach us how to grieve and suffer. Most importantly, God is victorious over our pain and our grief. Revelation 7:17. For the Lamb is in the midst of the throne. He will be their shepherd. He will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Revelation 21. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Now, think about that, friends, right? This is the end of all things. I mean, triumphant battle, all that, and you have this very intimate phrase, and he's going to wipe every tear from every eye. Like, you don't just jam your finger in people's eyes. I mean, that's a very intimate, gentle thing. I just love the mixture of conquering Christ, and he's wiping tears from our eyes. This leads us to the third and most important reason we grieve differently. The resurrection. We know grief, loss, and death do not have the last word. We know that. Life, joy, and hope do. Practically, this means we grieve and trust. God is still good, even in the dark. We lean into, we press into the goodness of God. By the way, this is really important, an attribute to build in your counselees. The goodness of God. Most times when people talk about the goodness of God, it's as an apologetic defense against the evil and suffering we experience. I get that. Or when you read a lot of the books out there, it's some health and wealth prosperity kind of thing. We should teach about the goodness of God for the sheer delight of God's goodness. By the way, the counseling benefit of that is gratitude builds. When you believe in your bones, even in the darkness, God is good, you will have gratitude. And gratitude and bitterness and resentment can't coexist, just like love and fear don't go together. I think as a counselor, continue to teach your people the goodness of God because it builds gratitude. Grieve in hope, right? This is not the end of the story. Grief with hope, friends, is categorically different than grief without hope. Grief with hope is so much more simple. It's not confused with the complexity of addiction and substance abuse because you have no hope, so you're going to these things. When you grieve with hope, it's a much simpler, not an easier, but simpler process, right? And contrary to Kubler-Ross, we don't end with acceptance. That is so, that's just like the world's counseling. Just, that's the best you have for me? I end with accepting this? The Christian says, no, we end with joy and hope. We grieve in Christ. He knows our pain. You're not alone. We grieve in community, right? Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. That's the great thing about the local church. We grieve in community. Get good at grieving. You want a church growth tactic right there, friends? I think that's one of the reasons our church grows, because we're good at suffering. Anyone can enjoy things. That's no big deal. When you have a community that can suffer well, that's like counterculture. We don't have a category for that, right? Never forget, a couple lost their two-year-old baby Christmas Eve, drowned in a hot tub. It's grievous. And we gathered together the next Sunday, right after Christmas, and we met them in their driveway, a bunch of us from the church, and as they came home, neighbors found out about it, but what blew their minds, we all stood in a circle and we sang and worshiped and wept. And the neighbor said, what is going on there? You want to have a church growth tactic? It's going to be hard to convince your elders about that, but true, suffer well, grow your church. All right, six, we got to wrap this up. How do we help those who grieve? Real quick, four simple suggestions. Be present. What I mean by that is, friends, just being there is more important and more helpful than you possibly can realize. We all need to be seen. We need to know our pain matters because our loss actually matters. As I said, though, be wise in your presence. Some will need a time of solitude. Others will want company immediately and your support. Again, there may be generational cultural factors to consider, right? So be wise in your presence. And in that presence, bring the person of Christ. There's a lot of great psalms to read together and pray to weep over. If you're taking notes, Psalm 46, Psalm 23, obviously, Psalm 84, Psalm 90, Psalm 139. These are all great. There's a lot of them out there. Listen well. One of the things I do, okay, we're going to run a little late. Can we go a little late? Give me 5 minutes. One of the exercises I do, who's in a counseling ministry at their church right now? Okay, a couple of you. One of the exercises my counselees do that they hate, but is so good, is I make them turn their chairs. Take this home to Tim. He'll love it. And I make the counselor sit knee to knee, right? And for 5 solid minutes, they have to just look into each other's eyes and not say a word. Oh, why do I do that? Because as counselors, we're always trying to rescue people. We're afraid of silence, and we get nervous, and so we start motor mouthing it. You let people sit and stew, they will, I was going to say hang themselves in their own room. They will start just letting it all start coming out. If you as a counselor can just hold their gaze and not say a word, not try to rescue them, not try to rescue yourself. You learn that skill by listening and being present. Oh, it just unfolds in your hands. So this is a little tactic. Maybe it's a little manipulative, little advanced biblical counseling secret. Wink, wink. People can't stand the silence. Use it. Let them, don't fill it. Let them just sit there. Now, grieving people are different, right? But I was just giving you a freebie on counseling. Grieving, just be quiet. Weep, be with them. I call it the ministry of tears, right? Sometimes Christians need to know it's okay to cry. It's not a lack of faith. It's not a doubt in the goodness of God or those things. It's okay to cry. Job 6:26, I love it. He says, by the way, our theologically minded minds, when people say things theologically bizarre when they're grief, don't correct them. Job says, basically, don't rebuke a grieving man when their words are wind. Right? Just people are blathering on. Just let them speak. You don't have to correct them then and there. Listen. Be present. When you do speak, here's some things do not say. Don't say, I know how you feel, because you don't, right? A similar experience is not the same as identical. Don't say, I know how you feel. Don't say any sentence that begins with the word just, as in just have more faith, just pray more. It just implies this is easy and it's not. Don't try to encourage them in certain ways, like, oh, I've heard people say this. Miscarriage, you can try again. You're just belittling their experience and their pain, right? So be careful and here's the thing. I've heard good, solid, mature Christians say these things. So be very thoughtful when you're going to speak. Finally, offer real help. Instead of saying things like, let me know if you need some help, don't ask them to do more thinking, right? Offer, say, I'm going to come over tomorrow night with a meal. Hey, can my kids come over and do the dishes for a week at your house? Or I'm going to come over and clean Saturday. I'm going to pick you up. I'll be bringing you to church for the next month, right? Now, this is where knowing them is important. The less you know them, the more careful you have to be. But the point is, have action, be specific, follow through, right? Offer real help. Finally, stay with them. Grief is not a sprint. Like I said, check in with them the next month. 3 months from later. Actually, do yourselves a favor. If you're a counselor consistently, write out yourself like a grief follow-up rubric that you kind of check in periodically. The first 6 weeks is very intensive. And then a week after that, 2 weeks after that, a month, 3 months, 6 months, annually. Just little check-ins. Very important. Stay with them. And then finally, we'll end with this. Grief points us to the kingdom we long for. I was just going to say this. Sunday's coming, and grief gets crushed. Sunday's coming, and grief gets crushed. Final thing, as counselors, teach your friends, teach your counselees. I talked about the goodness of God. Here's two other doctrines. I call them the rebar of the soul. Teach them about the glory of God, because when that gets into your soul, that brings awe and wonder and meaning to our lives. And when you've lost, you need awe, wonder, and meaning. And finally, the sovereignty of God, because that will bring peace to an anxious heart. Like I said, each of these topics, we can do a whole nother session, but you've been kind enough to give me an extra 5 minutes. We are done. Sorry there wasn't any time for questions. I'm feel free to hang out as long as we need to hang out, but we are done. Can I pray for us and dismiss us? Okay. Heavenly Father, thank you for my brothers and sisters and their patience. Lord, we just pray that what we have talked about today is just feeding their souls, and in turn can feed the souls of people that they minister to. Lord, would you build the body? Make the bride beautiful because of the things we're learning this weekend. Lord, use the body of Christ in the body of Christ. We thank you for your grace, your goodness, your truth. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Copyright 2025 IBCD. All rights reserved. More resources are available at ibcd.org.